But let's start now in verse 16. People of God, this is God's word. Let us hear it now. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." In the two verses of our text this afternoon, verses 30 and 31, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So far God's word, and as always can I encourage you to keep his word open before you. We'll be looking at one or two passages outside of this passage this afternoon as well. But first of all, let's come before our God in prayer. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads now before you. We seek to hear from you this afternoon. Press into our hearts the truths that we need to hear. May these truths comfort us. May they encourage us. May your word and the truth of your gospel bring people to you and also bring us closer to you this afternoon, we pray. Show us Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been said that ignorance is bliss. Ignorance is bliss. What you don't know can't hurt you. Well, neither of those statements are actually really true. Ignorance isn't bliss. What you don't know can hurt you, and what you don't know can also hurt others. Ignorance can get you into trouble. Ignorance can hurt others. I remember one day being on the receiving end of ignorance. I was cycling along on my bike and someone opened the car door on me. And it was quite a feat, actually. I managed to hit the corner of the car door with my front leg, and I bent the corner of the car door 90 degrees, and there was not a scratch on me. Now, the person whose car door had been opened on me was rather upset. And she said to me, "I didn't see you." Ignorance. I pointed out to her that the problem was not so much that she didn't see me, but that she didn't look. Now, to be fair, I've been on the other side of that as well, and at times have not seen someone when I'm driving, or just about opened car doors on people as well, so I am just as guilty as others. But ignorance isn't bliss. What we don't know can hurt us, and that is really true, especially true, here as we consider the doctrine of repentance this afternoon. As Paul points out to the people at Athens, to the men at Athens who were there listening, and the woman listening as well, that ignorance is no longer an excuse. Ignorance is dangerous. And that brings us to our theme this afternoon. Our theme is this: the time to repent is now. The time to repent is now. 3 points we have this afternoon, and our first is this: ignorance is not an excuse. Ignorance is not an excuse. Here in Acts 17, we have the locus classicus of apologetics. Can anyone tell me what apologetics is? What does apologetics mean? Sean? The defense of the faith. Yeah, it comes from the Greek word apologia. It has in its background giving an apology, but it's not saying you're sorry for the faith. It's defending, as Sean says, it's defending the faith. And here, Paul defends the faith to a secular audience, to an audience that doesn't know anything about God. He's been invited to the Areopagus. He has been speaking in Athens as he's made his way as a tourist for a couple of days, looking at all the idols and what's going on in the city. And he has been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. He's called by the Athenians to the Areopagus to speak about these things that has been spoken. We see there in verse 21 that the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. You had men gathering in the city, and all they did all day was talk. We'll leave that just there. But the Athenians were onto something in some ways. And here we see it, and that's why this is such a great passage on apologetics. We see the technique that Paul uses to draw the Athenian people in. He begins with a hook. He says when he was traveling through the city of Athens, he saw an altar that was inscribed, verse 23, inscribed to the unknown God. That was his hook. That was his way in. The Athenians were clever. They covered all their bases. They were a polytheistic society. Poly meaning many, theistic meaning theo, God. They had many gods, and so they worshipped various gods, and just to be sure, just to cover their bases, they had one to an unknown God. And Paul says, this is the God that you need to know about. This is the God that I want to talk to you about. It's a helpful example to us to think about how we talk to others, how we bring the gospel to others, looking for ways that we can engage in people with conversation, finding some sort of common ground, asking a question about something that can draw, that can give you the opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ. We have tremendous opportunities at the moment, and I've had a number of conversations with people as we talk about that word starting with C, COVID, and the fear that is out there in society. I've had a number of conversations with people about how fear is driving our society at the moment. An opportunity to talk about how we need not be afraid, as we prayed from in Psalm 91 this afternoon as well. Paul uses the unknown God as a hook, a way to come in and talk to the people at Athens. He tells them about this unknown God. And what we have here is just a small snippet of a sermon. It only took us a couple of minutes to read. No doubt Paul expanded even more and more to the people of Athens as he was telling them about Jesus Christ and the like as well. Here we have, and Luke has just recorded for us, the highlights. He talks about God, how God is the creator, verses 25 and 26, 24 to 26, how he made everyone, how God is there to be sought, how he's actually not far from us. He even brings in, as a way of bringing them on side, words that are spoken by poets of the day, verses 28 and following. But then he comes to the heart of their problem, verse 29, where he tells them that what is really at the heart of their problem is idolatry. That God is not some sort of idol, is not a gold or silver or stone, no sort of image or imagination. You can't form an idol, you can't form an image of God. And then he calls them to account. He calls them to repentance. He says there in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And first up, that could cause us to ask a question. Does that mean that up to this point here in Acts chapter 17, God ignored sin? He didn't care about sin? He wasn't worried about sin? He let people get away with sin? That up to this point in time, sin didn't really matter, but now all of a sudden it does? Well, the rest of Scripture debunks that idea, doesn't it? The rest of Scripture talks about how God is dealing with sin and how God has dealt with sin, not just with the people of Israel, but with all the nations throughout history. And it's clear in the rest of Scripture that man is answerable for their sins. So what is Paul's point here? Well, from time to time, we all do things that we all overlook things. I'm sure I'm not the only person who's walked into a store not wearing their mask. Has anyone else done that at all? Yeah, a few. I walked into Repco a month or two ago, and the salesperson was looking at me really strangely. I sort of thought, and then I realized I wasn't wearing my mask. So I ran out to the car and put my mask on, came back in and apologized. Now, up to that point, in a way, I kind of had a bit of an excuse. I didn't realize what I was doing. But as soon as I realized what the problem was, and for you too, and you've been in the supermarket and someone's kindly, hopefully pointed out to you that you're not wearing that mask, then you no longer have an excuse. You've been pointed at, the truth has been pointed out to you. You've got no excuse at all. And that's Paul's point here. God has been gracious to you, people of Athens. But now you have no excuse. Now you are being called to account. Up to this time, if you were not an Israelite, you may not have heard of this God. The Athenians had heard of the made this altar to the unknown God, but they knew nothing about him. And Paul says, "Well, now I'm telling you, this is the God you need to know. This is the God who you will face a day of reckoning with. Now you have no excuse. I am preaching to you today," Paul says, "about Jesus and the resurrection. Now you must repent. Now you must turn to him. Christ has come. There is no excuse. Jesus Christ, who came, lived on earth." I'm sure Paul went into the fact that Jesus Christ died. That he lived on earth, I should say, that he died and that he was raised again from the dead. We know that he was speaking about the resurrection of the dead there in verse 31, raising Jesus from the dead. And that caused some of them in verse 32 to make fun of him for saying this. Jesus Christ was preached. Because of that, there was no excuse. No doubt Paul also would have gone into at some stage about how Jesus Christ came to pay for sin and how that was on offer as well. But the fact is, here in our passage, and what Luke wants us to see, is that Paul called for a response. He called to them to repent from their sins. You have no excuse, he says. And brothers and sisters, that is true for everyone today, here and now. That is true for you. If you have not bowed your knee before Jesus Christ, there is no excuse anymore. You are called this afternoon to repent from your sins, to turn away from your ungodly life, to turn to Jesus Christ and serve him. You are no longer able to say, I didn't know. No one told me. There is no excuse. Paul says that ignorance is no excuse. And we'll look at what for us who do believe in Jesus Christ, what repentance looks for us shortly. An ongoing idea of repentance. But here in our first point, as Paul talks to the people at Athens, we need to see and we need to bring that message to people. There is no excuse. It's a challenge to us, brothers and sisters, to bring this message to others, to tell people about Jesus Christ so that they can come to Jesus Christ, but also that they cannot say at Judgment Day that they have an excuse. Paul calls them to respond, but he also gives them some reasons and a warning, and that brings us to our second point this afternoon as we go into verse 31. The times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, and then he goes into the reasons, and that brings us to our second point this afternoon. God's judgment is a reason to repent. God's judgment is a reason to repent. Paul works through those reasons, but the main reason that he says is that there's a limited time. Verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The clock is ticking, Paul says. There's an offer on the table of Jesus Christ, but that offer will not be there forever. That offer will be removed. How can we be sure of this? How can we be sure that there is a fixed day, a fixed time? Because God has said it. And Paul lists out here too the evidence for that coming judgment. Now, our passage here speaks about the judge, but Paul has already spoken about the judge in another place that tells us who this judge is. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Keep your hand there in Acts 17, but Acts chapter 10, verse 40 to 42. Speaking here of Jesus Christ, Acts 10, verse 40. Speaking of Jesus Christ, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. This is Peter speaking to the Gentiles. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge that is coming. He is coming to judge in righteousness. Now, what Paul means here by saying in righteousness, he means that every single sin will be dealt with. No transgressions will be overlooked. Not one sin will not be overlooked by God. He will deal with every single one of them because he is righteous. To those who have repented, who have turned to Jesus Christ, this is good news. This is good news. Every sin will be dealt with. And it will be dealt with by a man that will also be the judge. In fact, the judge is the very person that has dealt with our sins. Now, the judge being a man is important for two reasons. Turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, first of all. Daniel chapter 7. Exercising our fingers this afternoon, keeping us alert as we work together in God's word. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel's vision of the coming judge. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. One coming like a son of man. Jesus here is being spoken of a man. And that's vital for us. here, first of all, is a fulfillment of Daniel's promise that the judge would come down as a man. But also, secondly, this is good news because we need a man to save us. The Savior needs to be God, because only God can deal with God's eternal wrath against sin. But he also needs to be man, because man sinned. So in Christ, we have that perfect representative. As one person put it, the first Adam sinned and dragged us down into despair. The last Adam paid for our sin and lifted us up into eternity. It's good news that the judge is coming, but it's also bad news. To anyone who has not repented, to anyone who has not turned to Jesus Christ is not a savior. He is only a judge. A judge that will hold you to account for your sins. Who would you rather face? Jesus as Savior, saying that he has paid for all your sins? Or Jesus as judge, facing eternal wrath and destruction? And Paul says you can be sure that this is happening, that Jesus is coming. And how can you be sure? Because God has given assurance to this, verse 31, by raising Jesus from the dead. He uses the resurrection as evidence. God the Father working. Because God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, you can be sure that he's coming back as judge on the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, again, we need to share this news. We need to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, that he does come as Savior. But we also need to tell them the bad news, that without Jesus, the day of judgment, the end of the earth as we know it, will be a scary, a terrible, a horrible day. The bad news of a judge coming, but also the good news that it doesn't have to be that way if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you repent, if you turn to him. Holding out the message, the hope of the gospel to people. Now, what about us who we have done that? And we can say this afternoon, hopefully all of us here can say, yes, I have repented. I have come to Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. Does that mean that we're done? That we can just get on with life and go about our own way? That brings us to our third point this afternoon. Do I still need to repent? Do I still need to repent? Our passage has dealt here primarily with the idea of repentance, of turning to Jesus Christ, of becoming justified, of having your sins paid for. And here in our final point, as we consider whether we still need to repent, we're going to spend a bit of time outside the passage as well. But the first thing we should ask is, what does repentance actually mean? What does the word repentance mean? Well, the word repentance used here and other places in Scripture comes from the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia. If you need to spell that, come and see me later on. And metanoia has the idea of two parts of this idea. Now, in New Zealand, we don't really have dangerous wild animals. An angry possum doesn't really compare to a black bear, does it? A weta, as scary as it might look, doesn't hold anything to a tarantula. Probably the closest thing to a dangerous animal that we would come would be an angry wild pig. Has anyone faced an angry wild pig? At the back, yes. Now, if you're dealing with this pig, the first thing you want to do is turn away from it, isn't it? But that's not going to help you in itself. Turning away from it is the first part, but you're also going to want to run and get out of the way of that pig. And that's the idea of repentance. It's not just turning to God, it's also turning away from your sin. Turning 100 degrees away from your sin, running in the other direction and running towards God. That's what we do in repentance. That's what we do in conversion. As the Holy Spirit convicts us, as we come to God and ask him for forgiveness of our sins, as we become justified before him. But is this just a one-time thing? a once only thing? Well, in a way, yes. When we bow the knee to him, when we submit to him as Lord, that is a one-off thing. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We can't become unjustified if we are God's children. But there is also very much an ongoing sense as well. Turn with me in your Bibles once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, we're going to look there at verses 8 through 10. Paul has been speaking here to the Corinthians. Now, just as you're turning there, a question for you. Who had breakfast this morning? You might have skipped out on breakfast. Who had some lunch? Is that enough for the day? You're done for the rest of the day? Some, yes. But I guarantee that tomorrow you're probably going to want to eat something. Am I right? Yeah? I'm sure. And in a way, the idea of repentance and an ongoing thing is kind of like eating. We need to continue to do it. Repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 to 10. Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. And it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Repentance isn't just a one-off thing. Repentance also isn't just feeling sorry for what you have done. Repentance, Paul says, repentance, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, is something that takes a total turnaround in direction. Turning around the opposite way. And we need to continue to do that. We need to continue to come to God and bring our sins to him. We need to continue to come to him. And we need that sorrow that isn't just saying, I'm sorry, but also wants us to turn away and go the other direction. Westminster Confession of Faith is also helpful in how we do that. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16.5, we read this. Chapter 15.5, where it speaks about repentance. It says there, men, or we can read there, men and women, ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. That's that one-off repentance that we've been talking about, coming to Jesus Christ. But it is every man's, it is every person's duty to endeavour to repeat of his particular sins particularly. It's probably not the easiest way to understand in English, but to repent of particular sins, to repent of individual sins individually. Place individual there instead of particular. You see, to be truly sorry for your sins, you need to actually think about what you've done wrong. And then to agree, to ask God to help you to turn around and go the opposite direction. It's so easy, isn't it, as we're praying to God, say, please God, forgive my sins, and then move on to something else in your prayer. The confession here encourages us to dwell just a little on our sins, to think about the ways that we're going our own way, and then to turn away from them consciously, ask God for forgiveness and ask for his help to go in the other direction. As 2 Corinthians 7 pointed out, it's not just simply saying, I'm sorry. It's going, stopping and turning and going the other way. Now that sounds really simple, doesn't it? Turn away from your sin. Stop what you're doing. Turn to God. The reality is that is incredibly difficult often. It's incredibly complicated as we tangle ourselves in sin in our lives. And I've heard it say, and I'm sure I've made that excuse to myself as well, you don't know how difficult it is to turn away from my sin. You don't know how impossible it is to stop doing this. But Scripture is clear, brother, sister, friend. Repentance, true repentance, is not just asking for forgiveness, it's also doing everything to turn and go the other way. It's running away from that sin. It's having nothing to do with that sin. It's being committed to the consequences of stopping that sin, whatever those consequences would be, as tough, and yes, as tough as that may be. It's not simply saying, I'm sorry. It's thinking about, it's confessing. So an encouragement to you this afternoon, as you go to pray to your Lord and you bring before him your sins, spend some time listing those sins out to him. Not in a way just to make you feel bad and morose, but in a way to drive you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because while ignorance is no excuse, while we're called to repentance on a daily basis, the beauty of the doctrine of repentance, the beauty of the gospel, is that our Father will never ever turn us away when we come to him and ask him for forgiveness for our sins. Sometimes as fathers, we don't want to be bothered by our children. We're busy. It's not convenient. But our Heavenly Father will never ever turn us away. As we come to him with that godly sorrow that leads to repentance, as we come to him and lay out our sins to him, as we come to him and bear our souls to him and say, Father, forgive me, he welcomes us with open arms and says, come, of course you are forgiven. As we come to him and say, I am stuck in this sin, I know it's wrong, I can't find any way out, help me, he will answer our prayers and he will walk through that with you. And as you do that, as we do that, we experience the power, the blessing of forgiven sin. Leave the last words this afternoon to King David. We began our worship from Psalm 32, and we'll close our look at this passage this afternoon from Psalm 32 as well. You don't need to turn there, just listen to these words from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But here's repentance. I acknowledge my sin to you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon we thank you and praise you that repentance is possible because of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ in our lives, we would have no hope or any desire even to confess our sins and turn to you. Father, first of all, we thank you for the repentance that you have placed in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts to turn away from sin, to turn to you. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, as we repent, we are justified. We pray this afternoon that that would be true for those near and dear to our children, to our grandchildren who are walking away from you. Lord, press on their hearts. Sow the seeds of repentance in their hearts, that they would turn away from the lifestyles they're living, that they would turn away from the sin that they are doing, and that they would run to you. Father, we know that you will welcome them with open arms. Draw them back to you, we pray. But we also pray this afternoon to forgive us, those of us who are in you, to forgive us for the way that we so casually can treat sin. Help us to see repentance as a daily thing. Help us to confess individual sins to you, to have the diligence to do that, Heavenly Father, so that we can look at the ways that we are failing to meet the mark, and that we can ask you for help to turn away from them and turn towards you. Father, we need your help. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be in particular with those of us and those who we know who are struggling with particular sins, who look at the mess, the struggle, the trial, the wrong situation that they find themselves in and can't see a way out of it. Lord, help them to see a way out of it. Help them to see the blessing of forgiven sin. We pray this, Lord, confessing our sins to you this afternoon, collectively as your people, and also individually as brothers and sisters, as your children, as sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we pray for forgiveness for our sins, as we turn away from our sin, we have your promise that you will help us walk the path that you have set before us. Turn us away from our sin. Drive us toward you, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. The blessing of forgiven sin and of repentance was renewed fellowship with God. And we sing of that fellowship of number 483, where we call our Saviour to draw us to him. Let's stand and sing all four stanzas of number 483, after which I'd invite you to remain standing for the blessing.